Good morning to all of you. Not all men are created equal, despite many, Joe, if you can move that back so it's not staring me right in the face. Thank you. You can hear me, right? And I can see you. That makes a... If you can hear me and I can see you, that makes a good platform to have a sermon. I'd like you to come with me to a scripture this morning to begin the sermon that is central to the doctrinal framework of the church. It is a scripture that provides a structure for our lives and thus shapes our culture. And it is a culture so defining that God, in a certain place, considers it a marker of a relationship with Him. Come with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We will begin reading in verse 8 through 11. In verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You know, the keeping of the Sabbath day and all that it involves is central to the truth of God. And as I mentioned it, it is a marker. It is a sign, Exodus states in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, that we have a relationship with God. It is an identifying sign. But this morning, what I'd like to do is to take a look at a different part of this commandment that maybe we do not always look at. Part and parcel to refraining from working and keeping the Sabbath day holy one day a week, that stands in stark contrast to what we read in verse 9. Take note of what it says in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So while we are to refrain from working on Saturday, on the Sabbath, the other part of the commandment is that we are to work 6 days a week. And that is, I think is just as important as it is to rest. And the structure that is embodied in the seven-day cycle of the week, 6 days of work, one day of rest, provides a framework that shapes our culture. Let me give you some examples. And some of you are old enough to remember. We live today in a 24-hour-a-day, seven-day-a-week operation. I mean, you can go shopping. There's really not much of anything you can't do 7 days a week. You can travel, you can go to restaurants, you can go shopping, you can buy, sell, trade, work. I mean, it's just the way it has become. But that, not so very long ago, was not the case. I mean, I remember growing up that there was a clear 7 day cycle, and on Sunday nobody worked. I mean, that's just the way it was. And while the refraining from work was on the wrong day, it did, however, provide the benefit of the structure of refraining from and resting, and that had its benefit and cultural effect. There was the refreshment, the refraining from work. Now we work 7 days a week. And I think when in doing so, it has also had the effect of a lack of diligence. So today I want to focus our attention on this aspect of the Sabbath commandment, and look at five points under the general heading or title of the destiny of the diligent as contrasted to the calamity of the complacent. You know, we have diligence on the one hand in stark contrast to complacency, and we find both of them embodied in the commandment of the Sabbath. You have a command to, for 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. I mean, that is a commandment of diligence. It's an expression of doing things as opposed to just moseying along. Let's go take a look at a couple of scriptures, lest you think I just made this up. Proverbs chapter 12. You want to kind of keep a marker in Proverbs. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures here. Proverbs 12. We'll take a look at verse 24. Here we find a expression of wisdom that says this: the hand of the diligent will rule. By contrast, the slothful will be put to forced labor. So there is an expectation that the hand of the diligent will take on some type of leadership capacity, where the slothful, those who do not work, will be put to forced labor. And I will come back to that idea a little bit later. It is, shall we say, a natural law. If you have sloth, it will in time result in forced labor. As if nobody's doing anything, if no one is diligent, you get to a point where forced labor has to occur in order that the basics of life are met. Let's go over to the New Testament just to show that this idea goes throughout. Revelation chapter 3. Here we have Jesus Christ speaking, I believe, to our time. I mean, if we are not a culture today characterized by lukewarmness, I would like you to define for me what lukewarmness looks like. I mean, it's just, I live and grew up in a community that is proud or has been proud of a work ethic, and I've just become amazed at how things have changed. The work ethic is still there, but the commitment to principle and just the basic idea of conservative values is getting eroded rapidly. But everything in our greater culture of the world spills over, I suppose, even in our community. I might mention a little bit more of that later, but let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." You see, this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he would have it here, it says, I could wish that you were either cold, I mean, just, you know, you're just turned off, it's, nothing's going on, or that you're hot. Now, by definition in our society, that's defining radicalism. You know, if you have a strong opinion about something, you're considered radical. So you're looking at one. I generally have strong opinions. And the good thing about my opinions is that they're usually right. You ever notice that? Yeah. if you didn't believe that your opinions were right, I made one mistake. I said they're usually right. They're always right, right? But there's I think an important point that Jesus Christ highlights here. If you do not have an opinion, that you're confident enough in it to be able to defend it and therefore have a strong opinion, then you might as well not have it, right? I mean, because what that means is you will just be swayed depending on which way the political winds within the church or in society in general are blowing. I mean, you just kind of go with the flow. Jesus Christ does not want us to go with the flow. And I can respect someone that has an opinion that is completely opposite of mine and therefore wrong. At least you know that you're dealing with someone that's not going to be changing their position on a whim. And even though they may be wrong, it's better than halting between two opinions. I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I mean, this is a really, really strong statement. And it goes against, you know, this diluted culture in which we now live, in which, you know, there is neither diligence nor full complacency in many cases. So you just have this kind of hodgepodge, which I find, you know, one of the most difficult things to deal with in my work is when someone or something is just good enough. You know, they're just good enough. You know, if they're really bad, it's an easy decision. If they are really good, it's an easy decision on how to manage and what to do. And I think this is what Jesus Christ is speaking to. I wish you were either complacent or diligent. And then, you know, at least the results are predictable. Don't be one way. He doesn't want this mishmash between the two. So we have embedded in the Sabbath commandment both a commandment to be diligent. I mean, working 6 days a week is what the Bible says. Do all your work and then rest and then work. And it provides a seven-day cycle in which you have both. You're hot and cold. You know, you have a Sabbath to rest and reflect and be rejuvenated so that you can then be fully diligent and engaged for the rest of the time. So in the time we share this morning, I'd like to look at five things and draw a comparison between the destiny of the diligent and the calamity of the complacent. And we'll just, I'm sure there are more, but, you know, I've enumerated five. So that we can learn the contrast between the two and order our lives in accordance with diligence to do. The hand of the diligent, the proverb tells us, will rule. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. The first destiny of diligence is spiritual maturity. The first destiny of diligence is spiritual maturity, and we find this described over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. You know, giving it all you have got. You know, there are so many achievements that have not been attained because people just didn't put forth all diligence. And that is true in a spiritual sense as well. We'll look at some examples later on in that regard. But, you know, when this as well as, I believe everything, we should never have a dividing line between the spiritual and the physical. Clearly there's a difference. When I say that, I understand very clearly that when I have a spiritual body, it will be very different from the body that I have today. Okay, so that I believe everybody understands. What I'm trying to say is that is a malady that is closely related to lukewarmness and complacency, where we say, well, you know, this is the spiritual aspect of this or that, as opposed to the physical, and thereby, relegated to a lower standard. What I have learned what I have at least experienced and understood is, if there is a principle of diligence, the principle of diligence can equally and effectively be applied to spiritual maturity, which is what we're talking about right now, and it is just as effective when you apply it to going to work on Monday morning at 6 o'clock or 8 or whenever you are due to be there. The biblical principles work. It doesn't matter in what context. And I fear sometimes that we step back and we try to. This has been, like I said, a malady among Christendom to try to spiritualize away the practicality of biblical principles, and perhaps more damagingly, biblical laws. When you say, well, we just keep the spirit of the Sabbath. Whatever does that mean? We have a spiritual Sabbath. Well, I can tell you what it means. It means exactly what we read about in lukewarmness. It means that we kind of rest spiritually. You ever tried to do that? You rest spiritually while you are working. It makes no sense. And I like when it makes sense. Back to verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Don't just have a profession of faith. Add virtue. Demonstrate that you live in a manner consistent with the expression of faith. Add to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness kindness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And you see here a progression of actions, of things that you do that ultimately lead to love, which is the embodiment of it all. Not the definition of love that we see in our culture today, but rather the agape love that is described in the scriptures, where you actually look to the interest of someone else instead of what is just good for you. Now, notice a couple of the characteristics here. Adding knowledge. I saw a quote this week. I don't know to whom it was attributed. You've heard the expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Now, those of you that have had horses, if you take a horse to water and he doesn't want to drink and you stuff his nose into the watering trough, bad things happen. You get really wet. or worse if you're not lucky. The expression that I think is kind of a spin-off of that said you can lead people to knowledge, but you can't make them think. You know, we have been blessed in the Church of God with an abundance of knowledge. We are not growing. We are not getting forward because of lack. We're not destroyed for lack of knowledge, as the Scripture says. We are destroyed, or ineffective would be a better way of putting it, because we are not doing what we know. That is where I think we have the kink. To knowledge is added self-control, which you have to be diligent to implement knowledge by controlling self to actually do what you know. Continuing, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That by diligently doing these things, there is a destiny that will be productive, that will transform your life, that will, by definition, by the prediction of the proverb, lead to a level of success. The hand of the diligent will rule. So now let's hold you. We'll come back here a little bit later. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Still under point 1, the first destiny of diligence is spiritual maturity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Did you notice two operative words? Work out your salvation. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, this is an expression of diligence in the context of spirituality. In this case, working toward salvation. I mean, salvation, by definition, is the eternal life that we inherit. Now, while we cannot earn the gift of grace for forgiveness that Jesus Christ has freely given to us, the tragic error that many either make explicitly by professing that, you know, there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation, or by complacency, just doing nothing, it goes in stark contrast to what Paul is writing to the Philippians here. He says, you know, you've always obeyed. Now, I saw another graphic recently of Noah's Ark. I mean, Noah's Ark is kind of a symbol that's in the news these days, I think mostly because, you know, we've actually built one not very far from here, and it said faith did not save Noah, obedience did. And I thought, okay, you know, if Noah had taken the instruction from God to build an ark as a spiritual message that he somehow constructed in his mind, you see, it would not have carried him safely into the new world. It was the action of obedience and the diligence of building a structure in accordance with God's command over a long period of time in face of ridicule by his culture that enabled him and his family to survive the cataclysmic events of the worldwide flood. You see, Noah was diligent, and it took him to destiny. He worked out his salvation. You know, it's similar to us. I mean, I don't know, you know, how your mind works. I mean, I only know how my mind works. My problem has always has never been lack of ideas. On any given morning, I can come up with enough ideas that would take me a lifetime to realize if I were to want to implement them. But the danger is that we do not follow through and see things to success or to an end. You know, you start things, you don't finish things. And that, again, transfers over into our lives. I mean, if we start our Christian walk and then stop, you know, we will not, quote, rule because we've become complacent and are no longer diligent. So we, as we see here, we are instructed by God to work out our salvation by fear and trembling. 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15. This is a very familiar scripture. Be diligent, there's that word again, to present yourself approved to God, a worker, there's that word again, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we have a lot of opportunity these days to do that. And we also have, with social media, a forum in which to do it at a level that we would not have been able to do only a short time ago. And what has been the case from the beginning is Satan and his agents have been apt communicators and deceivers. I mean, you go back to the message in the garden. I mean, it was really good, you know, in framing things in a certain and particular way. So I believe that this applies to us, and the question is whether or not we have the ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And I have been dismayed over the last number of years, 2 or 3 years, on where we are at in our community. You know, you have, I'll just, let's take some, let me give you a couple of statements of fact just to highlight the reality in which we are in. We now have a new administration, right? But let's backtrack to 2008, and I will share with you some political facts. In 2008, Barack Hussein Obama ran on a political platform of the Democratic Party in which they explicitly stated that marriage could only be between a man and a woman, okay? That platform remained largely intact for the 2012 election cycle. I mean, they had watered it down somewhat, but that was still the official statement because they knew or they believed that they could not win the election if they crossed that line. And then, of course, immediately after getting elected, President Obama had a change of heart and an epiphany, rather, to understand that, you know, this has now changed. Move forward to the 2016 election, and we have in 8 years moved so far in this particular aspect of social structure that the Republican Party at the convention in Cleveland, Ohio, basically embraced homosexuality as a human right. So Not only did one party, I mean, we supposedly have a two-party system, which I'm not sure that that's really the case. Not only did one political party move from one position to the other to the point where if I go out and voice my opinion on the traditional view of marriage, you automatically get labeled as a bigot. And what people have forgotten in this short period of time that what now labels me as a bigot was the express political position of the political left in our country only 8 years ago. That's how fast it has changed. The question is, where are we in all of this? And what I've found shocking is that the Mennonite community has embraced homosexuality to a very large extent. They have what is called the Pink Mennonite Movement. They are ordaining lesbians. Did so in 2013 in the Mountain Conference of the Mennonite Church. So not only have they embraced it as an acceptable lifestyle, they have leadership that is practicing it. And so you say, well, this is unbelievable. That's what I thought. But do you know that the Ohio Conference of the Mennonite Church could not get enough votes to censure the Western Conference for this activity, even though their doctrinal statements still state that a marriage should only be between a husband and a wife? Now, I got involved in a fray a little bit over a week ago on Facebook, and I make no apologies for it. Is, you know, I figure if I'm white male and over 50, that pretty much puts me in a category of a bigot, so I might as well live up to it, to the expectation. But you know, when I make this point, because Holmes County, Ohio, if it is not the most conservative county in the United States, it's very close to it. We had a protest on the steps of the courthouse in Holmes County 2 weeks ago on Saturday, among other things, protesting for the rights of gays, lesbians, and transgenders. So what we see is, you know, the family, the traditional husband, wife, father, mother, child family that is the basic building block of society has so quickly become eroded that we have in our conservative community people protesting that, and they are Mennonites, no less. I had an exercise of, I mean, here is a case where rightly dividing the word of truth, you don't even need the Bible. I mean, you can quote biologists, you can quote geneticists, there are psychiatrists from renowned universities like Johns Hopkins University that will tell you that it is impossible. I mean, the sheer absurdity of the notion that you can transition from being a man to a woman, leave the Bible out of it for a moment. I mean, it's just impossible. You can't do it. I mean, it doesn't matter how many hormones you take and how much surgery you take. You're always going to be a male or a female at the genetic level. And yet, we have people in our community who cannot even get this right any longer. And, you know, I had spirited discussions with people I know. I mean, these are people that I know, that I've sat with, that I've had coffee with, that I've interacted with, that in some cases people have worked for me, okay? So this is what happens when we're neither hot nor cold. And when a Mennonite can get up, and, you know, that what they're saying now is, look, in Millersburg Mennonite Church is the church that is really embracing this. And then you have others in the Mennonite community, they're like, you know, what are we going to do? They're leaving the more conservative churches in our community are leaving the National Conference over this issue to their credit. And they don't really know where they're going to go because the overarching conference has basically taken either adopted it at some level or have said that, you know, we're just kind of taking a neutral stance on it. I mean, I find it completely unbelievable that we have founders. I mean, you would expect this in California or, you know, Massachusetts or, you know, pick one of the liberal states, but Holmes County, Ohio? And we are kidding ourselves, brethren, if we don't think that we will be affected in the Church of God. Give it 5 years. And we will be dealing with it. Maybe it's not even 5 years. We will be dealing with it here. And the question is, are we diligent enough to be able to speak up and to stand? And, you know, I was, you can go out and look at the, I simply took a picture of an individual holding a sign for to protect transgender kids. Now, that's something I can agree with. The methodology of protecting transgender kids on my side and hers are completely different. I simply stated that it is a sad day for Holmes County. When you have something as basic and you no longer you're confused about the sexuality of children, I mean, and I've never had a post that got as much attention as that one did. I've never had anything that I've been able to post or to promote or push. You know, we use Facebook quite a bit with our business, and we advertise and we push. I didn't have to push this one. I didn't have to put money behind it to get it circulated. I had 120, right now there are 127 comments on it. And I became a creepy adult male that was shaming children. Now, here's why I bring this up in this context, because these people are maybe well-meaning, but I believe being influenced, obviously being influenced, and they are very good with words. Because here you have me, all of a sudden I become an adult creep, and the person holding this sign was 14 years old, and she all of a sudden became a child. Now, how many 14-year-old teenagers do you know that would appreciate being called a child? But the minute that, you know, you go out in a public forum and you hold up a sign, I mean, I give her credit, she's engaged. She's engaged in doing some things. And I rather like that. That's better than, you know, not doing anything, as however misguided it might have been. But all of a sudden, became a child. You see, what Satan and misguided people don't understand is saying it is so doesn't make it so. I mean, we can say all we want that, you know, Caitlyn Jenner is the woman of the year. I mean, think about that. That is an insult to women. I mean, I know a lot of very successful and effective women in all kinds of roles, and Time magazine holds out Caitlyn Jenner as the woman of the year. You see, this is where we're at, brethren. And the question is, do you, do I, have enough courage to go into a public forum and say, this is absurd, it's wrong? Or are we afraid to do that because somebody might say something bad? I mean, it's gotten to the point where I don't care anymore. I just don't, because if someone does not stand up and say something, where are we going to be at? I have a vested interest as a business owner in the community to preserve what is left of a good working ethic. And I will put considerable resources behind it to curb some of this. And if that makes me a, creepy adult male, then I'll just be a creepy adult male, okay? And that's, we have to be able to stand up for these things, or it won't matter. What about the first calamity of complacency, spiritual blindness? I think, it is described, we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, you have the contrast here. we read, and I will reread verses 5 through 8. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we do these things with diligence, positive, productive things will result. However, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Anybody who lacks diligence will be short-sighted and will fall into calamity. And the situation I just described, as unbelievable as it is calamity. I mean, it doesn't take a PhD to figure out that if we go down this road of homosexuality, of same-sex marriage, of transgenderism, that we are on a path that is not sustainable on a physical level, because guess what? They can't procreate. And there are already adult children of homosexual same-sex couples who are getting up and file briefs in courts about the fact that growing up with two mommies and two daddies had a very detrimental impact to their development. I mean, we already have that data. Transgender people who believe that they were born in the wrong body, even when they do transition, have a suicide rate that is exponentially higher than others. So we need to. So it is not working. Of course, they spin this and say, "Well, that's because people don't have understanding." Okay. Now I can be very empathetic to people that have all kinds of problems and rather willing to help. But validating misguided beliefs like this is not helping. I mean, it's like providing alcohol to an alcoholic. That's not helping. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I mean, that pretty much describes the situation. They are miserable. You know, there's this one example of a man that believed that he was born in the wrong body, so he transitioned to being a woman. Did what is now called gender confirmation surgery. Doesn't that sound nice? It's just about you. I mean, it's the same kind of language style that was used in the Garden of Eden. So whatever is sexual confirmation surgery, it is, you go look at the dictionary definition of it, and it is doing things surgically to confirm the gender with whom you identify with. So this one individual did it, and then he realized once he became a woman that this wasn't right, that actually he was not born in the wrong body, that he was born in as the wrong species. So now he's transitioning to a reptile. I'm serious, and I apologize to parents to talk about this, and I do it. I never thought I would talk about this from the pulpit. It is necessary. You are kidding yourself if you don't think your children will learn about these things in the public forum. So they need to be aware and equipped. You know, you don't go from a man to a woman to a reptile. So you laugh. Okay, these are things that are recorded in Leviticus. You know, you had homosexuality, bestiality, and all of these kinds of things. And that is why the land vomited out these people. So in order to do this, what he had his ears surgically removed to use that tissue to build horns. Okay, and then of course there's this case from Scandinavia. I mean, this is lovely. This woman that identifies as a cat goes running around on all fours, purring, and sleeps on a windowsill. You know, and it is celebrated. The bravery of a woman to be able to do this. I mean, this is lunacy. This is complete absurdity. And I won't apologize for calling it that. You see, they are miserable, poor, blind, and wicked, and don't even know it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, that you anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You see, we are so influenced by the society around us that, you know, I mean, right now we're shocked at this. 10 years from now, we no longer will be. It will be as common as cohabitation. You know, who gets shocked by that anymore in our community? No one. 20 years ago, it was considered to be wrong. And truth, we were just listening to a talk show on the way down regarding marriage. Statistically, cohabitating couples, the likelihood of divorce goes way up. It's just not working. But you don't hear that. You know, we have to have the diligence to seek out the truth, because again, we will be confronted with this in the church of God. We will be confronted with it, and you know, what will be the outcome? I don't know whether we will have the courage to stand tall and say this is just wrong, or whether we will, as other churches are doing and have, come up with some level of acceptance, because, you know, we have to be sympathetic to these lifestyles that, you know, are just completely absurd, and you don't need the Bible to prove it. Second destiny of diligence is wisdom. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. I mean, this is a witch, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. This is the destination of diligence. If we are diligent about our work and labor 6 days a week, particularly in the society in which we live today, we will not want. It gives us wisdom and understanding, and it and diligence. There won't be. You don't need a captain. You know, you don't need a rigorous situation in which you are compelled to work. By contrast, if we are slothful, as we read earlier, eventually we get into a situation in which we are compelled to work because we no longer have the means to do it. The calamity here is described in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And there are plenty of examples today of this kind of thing happening. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. I mean, one of the latest comments in the conversation that I just described was, you know, John, you seem to be completely... I don't know why you are so gung-ho about, that wasn't the word, but it was the meaning, about this topic, because it has nothing to do, it doesn't affect you. You know? It doesn't change what Jesus Christ commanded you to do, so why do you keep talking about this? Okay? These are people who hear the sayings of Christ, but they don't do them. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, whenever we do not diligently seek out truth and then act upon it, the result will be calamity. I mean, it's just the way it works. You know, we can say that it doesn't matter. You know, that is a theme. It doesn't affect you. You know, why are you concerned about this? You know, what people do in their bedroom doesn't affect me. Oh, yes, it does. Because we're talking about the very fabric of a society. You take away what is left of the family in the United States of America, and exactly what we are reading here will be the result. The whole thing will collapse. It is the people that are diligent, that get up every morning and go to work, that carry the water, not those who drink it. I mean, right now we've got a situation in the United States, and the past election was a rebellion against that. You know, when you have more people drinking water than you have carrying water, the whole thing will collapse. And, you know, fundamentally it is true that, you know, there is a connection to faithfulness to your wife or husband, to working, to having a stable society. I mean, you can't separate them. A faithful person is a faithful person, is a diligent person is diligent. And it goes across, you can't compartmentalize them. And we will see what the current situation politically. I mean, you've got a really unprecedented situation in Washington, and the question is whether or not, I think we're beyond the tipping point. And I don't expect President Trump to do much for the morality of the the United States, particularly socially. I mean, I don't think he cares about homosexuality. I think it's all about economics. The problem is that moral bankruptcy always precedes economic bankruptcy. But the calamity that comes from being unwise is aptly described here with a house on a sand. Third point. The third destiny of diligence is rulership. And this will occur for the diligent, whether in this life or in the future. I mean, we're still in an economic situation where the diligent still are destined for leadership, rulership, which is the term here. And if you have somebody that works diligently, in an organization, they will be in some, unless the organization is completely toxic and unproductive and corrupt, the diligent will rise. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Here is where we started. The hand of the diligent will rule. You know, that shouldn't surprise us. You know, when the expression that Jesus Christ had in the day of judgment was that not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. When you do the will of the Father in heaven, you are, by definition, diligent. When you profess it, but don't do it, it makes you complacent. And we go over to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, a familiar scripture. You know, here is the destiny of the diligent who do the will of my Father in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says this, I have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And this is why I think, I ask myself, you know, can I keep this in mind? Because if the vision of the kingdom of God is in the forefront of our minds, then, you know, little scrimmages along the way, whether on Facebook or face-to-face with people, standing up for what is true, shouldn't faze us. I mean, it didn't seem to bother the apostles, and they had no constitutional right to say anything. They said whatever the Holy Spirit inspired them to say. And I am concerned that we as individuals and as a church are too concerned about whether or not we offend and not concerned enough about actually teaching the truth. The truth is not popular. You know, I'm not in a popularity contest. You know, you don't gain popularity by stating the truth. But by stating the truth, by being diligent, by doing the will of the Father in heaven, ultimately the destination is leadership and rulership. Maybe not now, but in the future. However, I think it is still true in our current circumstance that people that work hard gravitate to or will be promoted to some form of leadership. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here we have Jesus Christ in front of Pilate. Verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, at this time, my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus said that he was a king. And he was a king because he bore witness to the truth. So that is our task. I mean, we talk a lot about it in the church. I mean, the truth. And the word truth has a, I think, a has more significance in the Church of God than in broader Christianity, because, you know, we it's part of our vocabulary. How did you learn about the truth? You know, that is a common statement. And what we mean by that is, how did you learn about the seventh-day Sabbath? How did you learn about the holy days? How did you learn about this body of knowledge that whose framework is what we call, what the Bible calls, the truth? We are to bear witness to that unapologetically. I'm not talking about being in your face. What I'm talking about, however, is to not shrink from it. And I say this as much to myself as to you. I know that I have sometimes done that. And, you know, we can always make excuses about just about everything. You'll have a nice excuse about why I just didn't say anything. And I've heard that. It's usually in kind of a pious tone. I just didn't say anything. I mean, I knew exactly. I just didn't say anything because I didn't want to cause a ruckus. Why did you do that? Honestly, ask yourself, why didn't you just say anything? I will challenge you to bring me a defense on why that wasn't cowardice. There are times, the Proverbs tell us, when the wise man remains silent. That is true. But I challenge you, when you decide, I just didn't say anything, can you defend that? Can I defend that? I know that for me, it has more often been true that I was too big of a coward. And, you know, most of you that know me, not saying something is often not my talent. Okay, I'm pretty verbose, but I will tell you that there are times in which I have remained silent when I should have spoken up, and it was because I was too big of a coward. I was ashamed to speak, and that is never the right thing to do. That is never the right thing to do. The third calamity of complacency is slavery. Back again to Proverbs chapter 12. I mean, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24 is essentially the basis for this sermon. Proverbs chapter 12, here you have the contrast in verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule. You notice the definitive nature of that statement? It doesn't say the hand of the diligent might rule. It says the hand of the diligent will rule. The only thing that is not defined here is the time frame. So the question is not whether or not you are diligent in your search for the truth, whether you will rule. That is a given. It's only a question of when and to what degree. The hand of the diligent will rule in the kingdom of God at the very latest. I maintain that the hand of the diligent, we'll look at some scriptures, will rule today as well. You know, and if you in your walk in the church have not grown into some level of leadership, you might want to ask yourself the question, why is that the case? Have I been too complacent? Because, I mean, there is such a dearth of leadership today that, you know, just a smidgen of diligence will move you in that direction. But then, the third calamity of complacency is slavery, and that's the second half of this verse. The slothful will be put to forced labor. So think about this. Let's look at a society in which everybody becomes complacent and slothful and doesn't work and goes on welfare and drinks the water but doesn't carry any of it. The end result, the destiny of that kind of society will be, like the proverb says, forced labor. Because at some point you get past that tipping point where the diligent are no longer pumping water and everybody is going to get thirsty. And when that occurs, there will be upset and anarchy, and then what happens? Somebody will stand up and take control and force people to pump water. You see, what I find amazing in Proverbs and biblical principles in general is it's just true. It doesn't matter in what context. You know, we think, okay, meh, you know, I'll just take my water, I mean, my free this, my free that, my free whatever. Well, what you have to bear in mind, that is only possible, and I'm using the water analogy, your free drink is only possible because someone else who is not complacent paid for it. And that's what people don't understand. And when you no longer have people who pay, people who produce, people who carry water, slavery will be the result. That is why the people of the United States of America have been the most blessed in the history of man, because we have, and still do, have one of the most productive workforces in the entire world. Point number four. The fourth destiny of diligence is prosperity and prominence. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? You see anybody like that? Do you see, the margin tells me, a man who is prompt in his work? The question is asked. What is, if you have somebody that is diligent, what is his destiny? He will stand before kings and he will not be unknown to men. This is still the case today. You know, you have someone who is very diligent. I mean, there is a level of prosperity and prominence that comes along with that. And, you know, we'll go to the parable of the talents at the conclusion here of the sermon. You know, the Bible supports the notion of prominence and prosperity as a result of good old-fashioned hard work. And I for one, hope that I have to pay my employees 30% more than I am paying them today by the end of President Trump's first term. You know why I say that? You know, here's what has been wrong with our economic system. We have been taxing. Do you know that, you know, we we have been listening to the narrative that says, you know, we have all these bad, huge corporations that are greedy, and there's always an element of truth to that. But we have the highest corporate tax rate of any nation in the G60, 39%. So if you manage as a corporation, to run it well enough to make $1 million, you have the wonderful patriotic privilege of sending $390,000 to Washington for doing nothing. So what have corporations done? They've exported jobs to countries like Mexico. And this was a shocker a few years ago. I find out that in communist China, the top rate is 15%. Now, I have a company in Hong Kong, and you know, our tax rate in Hong Kong is much lower than here. The result has been that money and things have been moved around, and the rich have gotten much richer, and the poor have gotten much poorer, and the middle class has been carrying the water so that the rich and the poor can drink for, it was no real pay raise in 20 years. Oh, you might be making a little bit more than you were 20 years ago. So I like to use this comparison. So we have, among other things, CNC machining centers, okay? You pay $200,000 for one of these pieces of equipment, and if you're lucky, you can charge out the services to make tangible goods at $75 an hour, if you're lucky. I mean, a lot of things you can't get that much. Now, if you look at it and you run it two shifts a day, there's still a profit to be made. But my question is this: why is it that a highly skilled individual who has spent, I'm going to say a lifetime, learning how to do this really, really effectively, why is it that that diligence is only valued at $75 an hour? But if I am a good talker and I own a $2,000 laptop, I can bill out at $200 an hour to, in many cases, tell the CNC operator how he can do his job better, which just infuriates me, okay? You know, it's called lean. So you have a black belt in lean management coming around telling individuals who actually can do stuff how they can do their job better. You see, this is why Donald Trump is in the White House. You may not like him. I don't particularly like a lot of stuff he represents. But that's the reality. That's why he is in the White House today. The working man who's been carrying the water for the last 20 years or so said, you know what? I've had it. The question that we don't know is, which way is it going to tip? We have, I believe, God has given us a chance here to tip it one way or the other. I think he may tip it economically. Here's an interesting statistic that you might have seen. The national debt has actually gone down by $60 billion since the inauguration, which I find just completely, it's probably timing. I mean, the tax receipts are coming in, but I don't know that I've ever seen, and this is public data. You go to the Department of Treasury and you look at what the national debt is, you know, that debt clock that you've seen, it's actually running in reverse for the last, since he's been inaugurated. It's run in reverse, which is just amazing. And I look at it and I say, it's impossible that he could have done something to make this happen in that period of time, except that, and this is what I don't know, except that maybe the government is so messed up that fixing some things are that easy. Here's what he has done. No federal employees have gotten hired. There's a hiring freeze. The news media is freaking out because he's left 4,000 federal jobs unfilled, and he's saying, that's a good thing, I don't need them, okay? So I don't know if there have been enough things like that done to actually impact this. All I'm saying is this, and here's how it connects back to this. The working man and the sensible people have been staying silent, and it's like the bully in the schoolyard. The bully in the schoolyard goes around getting everybody else, driving around. When someone actually looks him in the face, they cower. They're cowards. You see, that's why we should not back down when confronted with an opponent to the truth. We cannot afford it. We still have a constitutional right to do that. We need to do it, because if we don't, I can guarantee you this, you will do that when people are in power, as they are in many parts of the world, that will take your head off, literally, for speaking the truth, when we no longer have the individual right to do it. The fifth destiny of diligence is productivity. We'll conclude here in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin reading in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. So here Jesus Christ uses an analogy, a parable. And he recognizes that talents are different. I have talents, you have talents. I've never met anybody that doesn't have a talent. It's a question of what we do with it, whether we are complacent and do nothing with it, and the lesson we will see the result of it, or whether we diligently work with whatever talent that we have been given. And that's what's beautiful about an organization. In the company that I have been blessed to develop and own, we have people that do everything from very sophisticated mathematical calculations that gives me a headache just to look at the equation, to somebody that is sweeping the floor. And nobody had better ever come forward to value the one that can do the equation that gives me a headache as more important than the girl that sweeps the floor. Because I, for one, like to come in and things are clean. Yes, there's a difference in compensation. There's a different value, but the importance of their contribution as an individual and as their talent should be equal. And that's what we see here. One had 5, one had 2, one had 1. There was no, and as we will see here, Jesus Christ does not value them differently. He does value what they did differently. And he who received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. I mean, there was productivity. This is the last point. One of the outcomes of diligence is productivity. If the outcome is not productivity, it's not diligence. It's just that simple. If you are engaged and diligent, value will be created, results will happen. If it doesn't, it just simply means you're being complacent. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Notice that the diligence that produced additional talents also circles back to the destination that we looked at earlier, and that was rulership. Because he was able to turn five talents into 10 and was faithful and diligent in what he had been given, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to make you a ruler over many things. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, I have gained 2 more. He doubled the assets that had been entrusted to him. You know, what doesn't grow is by definition dead. What doesn't grow is dead. And that's one of the things about an organization. You know, there is no such thing as maintaining status quo. It just doesn't work. You can grow too fast, but if you're trying to maintain status quo, you will always contract. If it doesn't grow, it's dead. He said, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice, he values the effort the same. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He was bitter and complacent. He believed that his Lord was taking things that were not due him. So he just did nothing. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who will have abundant, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. You see, this is not injustice. This is simply an acknowledgement for the dynamics of complacency and diligence. Diligence in both cases, one had more capability than the other, one had been entrusted with more than the other, but by applying diligence, they doubled what they had been given. By being complacent, bitterness resulted, and nothing was produced. And what he had was then taken away from him to give it to someone diligent so that something could be produced. It's not injustice. It is simply a recognition for how things work. We celebrate the Sabbath as a day of rest. But we should never forget that the other half, the other half of the commandment is that we are to labor and do all our work in 6 days. Brethren, the destiny of the diligent is to produce spiritual maturity, wisdom, rulership, prominence and prosperity, and finally what we just read, productivity. If that is not what is happening in your life 6 days a week, then you should ask the question, why?